Abba, we love you. And we ask you to give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Lord, you worked in our midst yesterday. Now we ask you to continue this morning and to prepare the way for tonight as well. Give us ears to hear. Give us a heart to respond. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. This is an extraordinary passage describing something that happens in the life of Gideon. And I believe that there's a really important spiritual truth for us to take hold of in this passage. Before we open this up, let me ask you a question. Why does God put a book like Job in the Bible? Why does God have prayers in the Psalms where the psalmist is saying, "How long, O Lord, and have you abandoned me?" One British Old Testament scholar said, if you want to raise a complaint to God, you already have forms filled out for you in the Bible. I've written a commentary on the book of Job that should come out next year. And Job wrestles with God. And Job accuses God of being unjust and unfair. And the friends come with traditional religious answers, and God rebukes the friends as well as Job. You say, well, why is that in the Bible? Because God never wants us to be dishonest with ourselves. And God knows that there are times in this world where it looks as if God is not being fair, where it looks as if he's not treating you rightly, where it looks as if he is behind wickedness, that he's just letting things happen and he's abandoning his people. And it seems that you serve him with all your heart and then terrible things happen. This is how it sometimes seems. So God says, I'm going to address that head on. I'm going to ask the questions for you, and I'm going to give you solutions, and I'm going to show you how ultimately my purposes come to pass for good. So there are passages in Scripture that are there to tell you that you are not the only one who's ever felt this way. You are not the only one who's ever asked this question. I was talking to my wife, Nancy, one day, and we were talking about one of the Psalms. And the psalmist says, you know, I soak my bed with tears. I soak my pillow with tears. I'm groaning in pain, and God doesn't seem to be answering. How long, O Lord? And I said to her, that's one of the most encouraging scriptures to me. She said, encouraging? I said, yeah, because God wanted us to know that sometimes that's how it seems. And you cry yourself to sleep, and you don't have the answer. And that's in the Bible. If everything in the Bible was everything was perfect all the time and life was amazing all the time and you never had a trial and you never had a test and you never went through difficulty and you never ever wondered where was God, then you think, what's happening in my life? So Judges paints a picture during a very difficult time in Israel's history. And it says in verse 1, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. This is not the way it was supposed to be. Israel was supposed to be the head, not the tail. Israel was supposed to be the dominant power, and these others were supposed to respect and honor Israel. But when Israel sinned, God gave them over to their enemies, and he took away his favor. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." Then, look at this. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. What a picture. The only way that you can thresh wheat is if you do it in private, in hiding. Otherwise, if the Midianites see you doing it, they're going to come and take what you have. They'll steal your crops. So Gideon is in hiding. It's almost like there is such oppression in the workplace and such hostility towards the gospel that when you go to read your Bible, maybe on your cell phone, you go in a closet at work somewhere and you shut the door. Or you go in the bathroom and you shut the door so you can read without anybody seeing you. Not the most courageous, heroic thing to do. And in this case, with Gideon, it was not the most courageous and heroic thing to do to be hiding from the Midianites, but he had no choice. So he's doing this in hiding and in secret. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, I mentioned yesterday, I'm from New York City. I'm Jewish. Sarcasm runs in my veins. And years ago, there were two ladies working in the missions department in our ministry, graduates from our school, very, very sweet, very gentle spirit, and they were trying to understand sarcasm. And one of them sent me an email, and at the end of the email had a smiley face and an LOL, laugh out loud, and said, "How's that for sarcasm?" I said, "When you use sarcasm, you don't put a smiley face or LOL." Not with sarcasm. So they couldn't get it. They couldn't understand it. And I brought them a book, this comic book that I used to read as a kid that had all this sarcasm in it. And I was showing them, and they finally got hold of it. And they understood what it was. And they said, "But Dr. Brown, that's not nice." I said, "Now you understand sarcasm." One of my friends, also a Messianic Jewish believer, got a great family. But when you hang out with him and his sons who are in their 20s, just the way they talk to each other, these friendly insults and things like that, he said, "Yeah, my wife and I are going to write a book called Building Self-Esteem Through Ridicule." Honestly, if I had been in Gideon's shoes, threshing wheat in a wine press, hiding from the enemy, and the angel of the Lord came and said to me, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," I would have thought he's being sarcastic. "Oh, yeah, mighty warrior. Oh, yeah, I'm the big man. Oh, I'm the powerful man of God. Oh, I'm big. I'm strong. Sure. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." I would have thought the angel was being sarcastic with me and basically rebuking me for my cowardice and basically rebuking me for threshing wheat in the wine press instead of saying, "God is with us and we can thresh our own crops and no one's going to take them from us." But notice something here. Obviously, the angel of the Lord saw something we didn't see. Let me just pause here before I get into the heart of this message. Many times we look at the outward appearance and we judge by the outward appearance because of which we write people off, because of which we think things are insignificant. We can look at the outward appearance here, a little church group, a little building, and say, "How is this going to touch the nation? How is revival going to come?" We can look at people who don't know the Lord and think they'll never listen. We had a woman share her testimony at our congregation one morning, and she had come out of lesbianism. And I only knew her as a believer. I only knew her in her ministry, helping those with sexual brokenness and unwanted same-sex attraction. And she was a wonderful, godly woman with a great testimony and a real, real Christian dignity about her. And as she was sharing her testimony, she showed us a picture of the way she looked before she was saved. And everything about that picture was shouting, "Don't you dare tell me about Jesus. I want nothing to do with him." In fact, that'd be the kind of person you're about to talk to and you think, "No, they're not going to listen." God saw something different. God saw something different in me when I was 16 years old and shooting heroin and using LSD and huffing diesel gas to get high and doing crazy things. My friends and I would get high and have all these crazy spiritual fantasies and antichrist stuff. And the first church service I ever attended, a young lady who knew me from high school wrote down in her diary, "Antichrist comes to church." Me. That's how wicked I was. That's how rebellious I was. And I always think of this. Many Jewish people were getting saved in those days. It was the early days of the Jesus People movement. And the rabbis had lots of questions for us that we didn't know how to answer. Difficult questions and things that are the result of centuries of study and centuries of tradition. And I always picture this. Here I am with my friends, long hair, hippie, full of rebellion, getting high and huffing diesel gas. Destructive, stupid thing to do. And the angels are coming to the Father and saying, "Lord, there's a great need in the earth today. Many Jews are getting saved, but they're getting picked off with objections and questions, and they don't have answers. God, we need to raise someone up that can answer the rabbis. We need to raise someone up that will get a doctorate in Semitic languages and be able to take on the most brilliant rabbis and do debates at Hebrew University and Oxford University, and places like that." And the Lord looks down, sees this idiot huffing diesel gas, full of rebellion, breaking into doctor's office for fun. God looks down and says, "I've got just the man. I've got just the man." You never know what God's going to do in someone's life, friends. You never know what's going to come out of a life. And those things I talked about are things that we've done for the glory of God. So God looks at Gideon here, and he sees something that you would not see outwardly. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" See, when Gideon hears "the Lord is with you," he knows he's a child of Israel. He's part of the people of Israel. If the Lord is with me, then the Lord is with us. If the Lord is with us, then why are we in the state that we're in? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Just three short words in Hebrew, English, "go in the strength you have," in Hebrew, "lech b'kochecha zeh." What does it mean? What strength? What are you talking about? Go in the strength you have. Some say the strength was that God was sending him. But I look at this text differently. Gideon's strength and the thing that appealed to God, Gideon's strength was recognizing if God was really with Israel, things should be different. If God was really with Israel, then Gideon wouldn't be threshing wheat in the wine press. If God was really with Israel, then they wouldn't just be talking about the signs and wonders and miracles of the past. They'd be experiencing them in their day. In other words, something is not lining up. Something is wrong. If your word is true, then something is wrong. And the angel says, "Go in this strength you have." Yes, you're right in saying things should not be the way they are. God delights when we are honest with him and when we bring this holy challenge to him. There's the famous account from the Hebrides revival. After 6 weeks in the island of Lewis in the parish of Barbas in the Hebrides, 1949, Duncan Campbell being used by God in a mighty outpouring. Radical conviction of sin and radical regeneration. Just an amazing move of the Spirit. 6 weeks there, they go on to their next location. And they have the first meeting and nothing happens. It's dry. It's dead. The people there bitter towards the gospel. Not interested in the Lord. So after the meeting, Duncan Campbell suggests they go to one of the houses and pray. And they're praying for a couple of hours. And it's around midnight. And Campbell feels led to ask the blacksmith to pray. They're in a little granite house. And the blacksmith begins to pray and prays for 30 minutes. That's a long prayer. You're at a prayer meeting with others, that's a long prayer. But Campbell felt led to ask him to pray. And after about a half hour of prayer, and remember, this is Scottish heritage. This is not into the American hype, emotionalism setting. In fact, they estimated that in the early months of the revival there, that 75% of the people that got saved outside of a church service. In other words, God just came down sovereignly and saved, and that's what they needed, because otherwise they would have thought, you're hyping it up, you're making it happen, it's emotionalism. After 30 minutes of prayer, this blacksmith says, God, you promised to pour out water on the thirsty land, and you're not doing it. Isaiah, the 44th chapter, is a promise to Israel about God pouring out water on the thirsty land and pouring out a spirit on his people. And that verse had become very real to many of the prayer warriors in the Hebrides, and they felt that as a specific promise from God to them. God, you promised to pour out water on the thirsty land, and you're not doing it. Remember, this is a man full of reverence, a man who honors God. And then he paused and then prayed. Don't you know that your honor is at stake? Whoa. He paused again. And then he said, I challenge you to keep your covenant commitment. You don't pray that as a cavalier prayer. You don't pray that unless you really know God. And at that moment, that granite house shook like a leaf. And the other men thought there's been an earthquake. And Duncan Campbell immediately thought Acts 4:31, when they prayed, the place was shaken. And they laid on their faces until 2 or 3 in the morning in the presence of God. And when they got up to go back to their respective homes, to their absolute shock, every house they walked by, lights had been turned on. People had gotten up in the middle of the night and were crying out to God for mercy. Men were walking down the street with chairs on their backs to set up in front of the church building until the services started the next day. Is there room there for us? Is there still time for mercy? A few hours earlier, no interest in the gospel, hardened hearts, and now through a prayer breakthrough, and there had been months and years of prayer before that, suddenly God comes. There's something about saying, God, you promised. Now, God may rebuke us. God may say the problem is on your end. God may say you're not praying or you're not asking or you're not believing. He may say you're not doing what I've given you to do. But he loves it when we go to him and say, God, it's written. God, you said. Jesus encourages us to have that pattern, tells us to ask and it'll be given to us. Seek and we'll find. Knock and the door will be open. Everyone who asks receives. He says, whoever seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door is open. He said, what man is there of you? If his son asks for bread, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for fish, we'll give him a snake. Instead, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And he tells us in different settings, you know, wake the guy up in the middle of the night, knock on the door and keep knocking until you get the answer. It's not in a human arrogance. It's in an absolute trust, but God, you promised. God is pleased when we go to the scriptures and say, Lord, it says this, but I'm not seeing it. I heard the testimony of John Wimber one time. And of course, he became famous for a signs and wonders movement in the Vineyard churches. One of the churches where the Spirit fell dramatically was in Toronto that had a powerful move for many years. John Wimber was was the manager for a well-known singing group in America. And when he came to faith, it was in a Bible study. He had never been to a traditional church service or evangelical service or anything like that. He got saved in a Bible study. So finally, after some weeks, he came to a Sunday morning service. And before the service, he met the pastor, shook the guy's hand, chatted for a minute, whatever. And then the service starts and the pastor opens in prayer, our Lord and Father. And Wimber turned to his friend and said, what happened to his voice? Because he had just talked to the guy and suddenly he sounded different. I mean, Wimber wasn't used to church stuff, doing it differently because you're in church. And then Wimber's, he's enjoying the service, good service. And the service ends and he turns to his friend. He said, well, when do we go do it? You know, I think he came a couple weeks and then just turned, well, when do we do it? He said, what do you mean? He said, well, when do we do it? He said, well, do what? He said, divide up the city into areas and we go out here, you go out here, we drive out demons and heal the sick and preach the gospel. You know, like they did in the New Testament. When do we do it? And the guy said, well, we don't do that. We just talk about that. We don't do that. I mean, if you were just locked in a room alone and just read the Bible and you found out, okay, this is the New Testament faith, this is Jesus who came into the world and so on, and you say, okay, I just want to find a church that does that.
Yeah, come on.
Yeah. Oh, you're Pentecostal. You're the ones that do that, right? You know what we have now in America for some years?
We have a charismatic form of worship.
In other words, you raise your hands and you sing certain songs. Like, there's no form. The charismatic form is the power of God. Charismatic form is gifts and miracles. Charismatic form is divine reality. You just make charismatic form the way we sing or raise our hands. That's bogus. Many years ago, A.W. Tozer said that in the early church, if the Holy Spirit left, that 95% of the work would stop and everyone would know the difference. In the contemporary church, at least in the West, if the Holy Spirit left, 95% of the work would go on unaffected. And almost no one would notice the difference. You can build a business without the Spirit. You can build a family without the Spirit. You can build a government without the Spirit. You could build all kinds of things. You could have a great organization with lots of people in a church building without the Spirit, but you can't see the power of God to change lives without the Spirit. And it's a healthy thing when we as God's people read the word and take it seriously and say, Lord, we're laying hands on the sick and we're not seeing them healed. Something's wrong. That's pleasing to God. That means that we're believers. That means that we expect to see what's written. When I got saved, I was wonderfully, gloriously, amazingly converted. And all the drugs and the addictions and stuff just gone overnight by the power of God. And I saw God do some amazing things. I remember early on seeing some striking healings, something in my own life. And then a friend of ours, real lost guy, he and his twin brother were just some of the most lost kids in our school. And here this one of them comes to the Lord and walked with the Lord sadly just for a little while. But I remember he was at our house. And somehow he cut his thumb. It wasn't just a cut. He gouged the thing. And there was a big chunk of flesh just taken out. One of these miserable wounds. Like, oh, look at that. So we all just prayed for him immediately. And he was brand new in the Lord, just believing anything. And next day we saw him. And he was, I mean, there was nothing, not a scar. It was just a miracle. And, you know, little things that God would do. My friends were walking home from my house one day to their house about a half mile, three quarters mile away. It was late at night. All the little shops, we were a small town. All of them were closed. They were hungry. And as they're walking down the street, there they see right in the middle of the road, right in the middle of the lane dividers, sitting right in the middle of the road is a neatly packed bag. Just the type you'd get in a little place, go in and have them make you a sandwich. So they're curious. They open it up. And there was a little place they would eat in the town there. And they would each get a favorite sandwich. And it was made a particular way. You know, hold this, add this. Just not the standard way. They each liked it a particular way. And they open up the bag, perfectly wrapped, untouched, their sandwiches. Made the exact way that they liked. There's these little things like that of God telling you he was near. And some amazing prophetic words and things happening. And it's like, wow, this is amazing. But then I would always hear about the old days during the healing revival. And the miracles that they saw, and the cripples walking, and the blind eyes opening in front of their eyes. And they used to tell me, brother, if you'll be faithful, you'll see these things as well. You know, we saw them in the old days. And then I'd hear about the amazing things happening over there, and over in China, and over in India, and over in Africa. So they were happening in the past, and they were happening somewhere else. And they were going to happen in the future. I started to wonder, what about here and now? What if it's real, what about here and now? And for a while, I actually got skeptical and suspicious of the things of the Spirit. I actually wondered about them and wondered if I was reading the Bible properly, and even tried to get away from these things. But I couldn't. Scripturally, it was too clear that this was for today. But you have to wonder, why is it always somewhere else? Why is it always in the past or in the future? And this is what Gideon's saying. If God's really with us, things should be different. And God's going to be honest with us. Can we be honest with ourselves? The greatest gift God's given me in this world outside of salvation is my wife, Nancy. 42 years of marriage. I was saved a couple of years when I met her. She was a hardcore Jewish atheist when we met. I witnessed to her. God saved her, brought us together. So we were best friends since 74 and married since 76. And of course, we're friends and companions and love life together and love life with our kids and our grandkids. But probably the greatest gift that she brings to me is her brutal honesty. That we have to brace people. That's the only way she knows how to do things. We were dealing with a situation with a builder, and I said, look, hon, you got to really try to encourage him for all the good that he's done and not just point out what's wrong. She said, but that's how I see it. In other words, I'm not going to be genuine. I'll appreciate the good, but I'm not going to be genuine if I don't tell the truth about this, this, and this. I got a phone call on a radio show one day, And a guy asked me a silly question. It really was a very silly question. But, you know, sometimes people think of you more highly than they ought. So for whatever reputation I have, whoever they thought I was, he said, Dr. Brown, how is it that God can use you in so many amazing ways and you can be so humble? Well, if you know yourself at all, it's not hard to be humble. If you knew me as well as I knew me, it's not hard to be humble. But immediately, as this question is asked, I'm looking at my phone, it's lighting up, I'm looking at my emails, texts coming in, emails coming in from friends that are listening to the show, all with one word, Nancy, 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 Nancy. As we've often joked, she is the lead weight to my helium balloon. I was speaking at a conference with a few thousand people in Toronto a couple of months ago. It was a great conference, revival theme. Some of the leaders of most recent revivals were there, and people were hungry. It was a great atmosphere. And a powerful message preached by one of the grads from our ministry school who now leads a massive ministry. And I was talking to Nancy, and she said, hey, I watched his message online. She said it's everything I believe. He just spoke my heart the whole way through. She said, I basically cried through the whole message. I said, yeah, it was a good message. I was there too. He's one of our grads, spiritual son, proud of him. And I said, did you get to hear my message? Because we got a real good response to it. I felt it really delivered a good message. I didn't tell her that part. I said, did you get to hear my message? She said, your pant legs were stuck in the top of your shoe. I said, well, no, did you hear the message? She said, doesn't anybody tell you that? She said, it's just the pants were too long and stuck in the top of your shoe. I said, what about the message? She said, I was too distracted. I sent her an opening chapter for a new book I had written, and I thought, this is a great opening chapter. This is going to draw people in. I really felt the Lord in it. And I sent it to her. And I said, hey, hon, what do you think? And she sends it back marked big red across the top, total fail. I said, hon, I really felt the Lord. And she goes, well, maybe somewhere else in the book. She said, but not the opening chapter. Not the opening chapter. But you see, listen. It's easy for us to get caught up in our own religious hype. It's easy for us as Pentecostals and charismatics to get prophecies and dreams and visions, and nothing's ever happening. No one's changing. Community's not being impacted, but oh, we got this vision, this dream. And sometimes someone has to say, well, is anything actually happening? Okay, we had 411 dreams and visions in the last month and 621 prophecies, but did anything actually happen? And when God is moving, you testify and you glorify him and you encourage one another. There's a famous account in the life of Oswald Chambers. I didn't know the history of his life, but when I started reading his devotionals, which I believe is still the best-selling devotional to this day, my utmost for his highest, when I started reading it, you know, the spiritual penetration is so incredible. Just when you think you're spiritual and deep, you read Oswald Chambers and realize, I don't understand anything. Such intense penetration. And of course, he didn't write any of this himself. He was only married for a few years before he died in his 40s. But his wife knew shorthand. So she wrote down every message that she heard him speak for these years. And then after he passed away, then began to publish these things. But when he was a boy growing up in Scotland, he enjoyed the presence of God as a boy. And then he was a tutor in a college. He's in his 20s, in his mid-20s, and he's looked at as a respected Christian leader. And he hears a man named F.B. Meyer speak, and he brings a message from Luke 11:13, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And he said, I want it. I want the fullness of the Spirit. I want everything of the Spirit there is for me to have. And he said, the next 4 years, he said, the only thing that kept him out of an insane asylum was the grace of God and the kindness of his friends. He said, I enjoyed nothing of the conscious presence of God for 4 years. He said, the Bible became the dullest, most uninteresting book to me. And he was still going out, winning people to the Lord, but experiencing no fellowship with God at all. Hell on earth. And finally, after 4 years, he decided he couldn't take it anymore. There was a sister conducting the service. At the end of the service, he stood up and said, either I've got this thing by the wrong end of the stick, or if what I have is all the Christianity there is, the thing is a fraud. And he sat down. And because he was a respected Christian leader, the woman got up and said, oh, our brother didn't say that for himself. He said that for all of us. So as hard as it was to stand up the first time, he stood up the second time and said, I didn't say that for anybody else. I said it for myself. Either I've got this thing by the wrong end of the stick, or if what I have is all the Christianity there is, the thing is a fraud. And that's the day that he was filled with the Spirit. And 4 years later, he said, if the previous 4 years were hell on earth, this was heaven on earth. He talked about the total transformation of his life. He said, I was there when it happened. I've been there ever since. There was something of that intense spiritual hunger and desire, that honesty that if God is really with us, things would be different. If the Holy Spirit is really at work in our midst, things should look different. It was that reality that brought the breakthrough. Just like with Gideon, God then used him to deliver the people of Israel. Grumbling and complaining is one thing that's destructive, that never does good. And Paul writes to us in Philippians 2 to do all things without grumbling and complaining. The Israelites die in the wilderness because of grumbling and complaining. That's always destructive. And there is a mocking questioning that maybe an angry atheist will have, mocking the God of the Bible. But then there's a spiritual hunger. There's a spiritual honesty that goes to God and births something in prayer. That goes to God and say, Lord, what you've done is wonderful, but it's just given me a desire for more. What I've seen is amazing, but it's just given me a desire for more. What I've heard is glorious, but I've got to see it and experience it in my own life. One of the great burdens that has carried me through the years is there must be more. I rejoice in God every day. I am absolutely content with Jesus as my portion. And yet, because he is my portion, it creates a hunger and desire for more of the manifestation of God and more of the glory of God and more of the power of God and more of Jesus being exalted in our society, in our world around us. I want to encourage you to go back to God. Maybe he's given you promises in your life. Go back to him if you haven't seen them fulfilled and say, God, what about your promises? As our daughters were growing up, I learned I had to be really careful with every word I said about what we might do the next day or place we might go. I remember one night came home from teaching at our school and came home from the office and having dinner together. And I said to the girls, to Nancy, I said, hey, tomorrow night after dinner, why don't we go out and get some ice cream? Okay, great. Let's do. Yeah, Daddy, let's do that. Well, the next day, my schedule changed a little and I didn't have as much time as I thought I was going to have. And I said to our daughters, I said, hey, why not tomorrow night? We'll just have more time. We can have more fun, take more time. We'll get ice cream tomorrow night. And they instantly started crying. I don't know where the tears come from, these crocodile tears. But Daddy, you promised. I mean, tears pouring down their cheeks. I just made a casual comment the night before. I didn't sign in blood. I didn't cut my wrist and write in blood on the wall, no matter what, we will get ice cream tomorrow. It's just a casual thing. Hey, why don't we get ice cream tomorrow? But if Daddy said it, it was a promise. And I remember I thought to myself, okay, if they can't trust their earthly father, they won't be able to trust their heavenly father. So we'll go get ice cream because I said so. And then I'd watch. Remember one day we were sitting around and I was in my study and maybe it was summertime and they said, hey, Dad, can we get McDonald's today? And I said, maybe. I learned my lesson. Maybe. And the two of them right in front of me said, well, he didn't say definitely. He said maybe. But you know, when he says maybe, it means probably. So we're going to go get McDonald's. I thought, you can't win. But there's something about that. I feel like the Lord loves when we do that. Yeah. You just find something to hang on to. Find some word, some promise that's for you, that's spoken, and hang on to that thing with dogged tenacity. God, you promised. God, if you're really with us, things should look different. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. And then he said, and I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. We should go. You should go as the Church of England and say, Lord, if you're really with us, things should look different. If you're really with us, we should be advancing and taking ground. And the Christian population of those genuinely born again should be growing in leaps and bounds. And the secular society should be impacted. And the Islamic world and the Hindu world and other world should be impacted. God loves it when we appeal to him. And it's that honesty, that brute honesty. It's like when you go to the doctor and he gives you a report and you realize, I've got to change my lifestyle or I'm going to die. It's uncomfortable. As we heard the prophetic word earlier, we need that uncomfortable truth. I need it from my wife on a regular basis. It's a godsend. I've learned to welcome it most of the time. And God wants us to be honest with him and then to welcome his honesty. And let me make this as plain as I can. If you've come in here today, maybe you're a visitor, maybe you're very new, I just want to declare the ultimate truth of all is that we have sinned and blown it in the sight of God. And we deserve judgment. And if we found ourselves in hell, we deserve it. But God in his great love sent his son. And every single thing you ever did, every single thing I ever did, the most shameful, embarrassing things that we would dread if anybody else ever knew, God only knew it, but he put that on his son. Jesus died for every sin we ever committed so that none of us would have to perish. And if we put our trust in him, he'll wash us clean. He'll give us a brand new heart, give us eternal life. So now for the rest of our lives, we live to do the will of God. And you say, how do I know it's true? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And because God answers prayer in Jesus' name to this day. And if you cry out to him to change you, he'll change you. And if you're a believer here, and obviously almost everyone is, if you know the Lord and you find yourself enslaved, you're bound by a particular sin or lust, something's controlling you, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus came to set us free. And if we continue in his word, we're his disciples indeed, and we know the truth, and the truth sets us free. And whoever the Son sets free is free. I encourage you to go to him and say, God, if you're really with me, if your Holy Spirit really lives in me, why am I still bound by this? Why am I still a slave to this? And you'll find liberty and freedom in Jesus. Let me pray. Father, I ask you to take this word and deposit it in our hearts. Deposit it in our hearts, oh God. May we cry out to you with faith. May we hold you to your word until we see breakthroughs come that will literally shake this region. And Father, look down every church group meeting right now. Everyone, where you see hungry hearts and thirsty hearts, pour out your spirit. Pour out your spirit. Pour out your spirit. May times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you.